As well just said, turn it to 2 John because it's right before there. I tell you, I think I'm going to miss this book. It's been a blessing to me as I've studied through it. And I was looking at my records to see when we started this. Anybody have an idea when we started going through the book of John? It was a little bit further back ago than I thought it was going to be. Back January 19th was the first Wednesday that we started going over the first four verses of the first chapter of 1 John. And so thought we might make the 6-month mark, but we had a couple Wednesdays out and a few things happened, but I sure am glad to have been here through it all. And I hope that it's been a blessing for you. I hope that you've taken some notes. I hope you're writing your Bible. I hope you take some notes in your Bible so that when you go through your yearly Bible reading or your devotions, I'm often blessed by notes that I've taken in my Bible from maybe another preacher, and it brings back some truths as I'm reading. And sometimes I'll even write some of my own notes in my Bible. And it's a good habit to get into. All right, the last verse of the last chapter of 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let me ask you, would you sign a declaration of rights that read as follows? We the people and nations of earth, considering that we are all part of Mother Earth, an indivisible living community of interrelated and interdependent beings within a common destiny, gratefully acknowledge that Mother Earth is the source of all life, nourishment, and learning, and provides everything we need to live well. Recognizing that the capitalist system and all forms of depredation, exploitation, abuse, and contamination have caused great destruction, degradation, and disruption of Mother Earth, putting life as we know it today at risk through phenomena such as climate change. Convinced that in an interdependent living community, it is not possible to recognize the rights of only human beings without causing an imbalance within Mother Earth. Blah, blah, blah. I can't read it anymore. All right? That is from Rights of Mother Earth. If you can imagine, there's a group of people out there that want to give civil rights to the planet Earth. That's crazy. It's kind of the same idea as the rights of nature. And it says that this is a recognition and honoring that trees, oceans, animals, mountains have the same rights just as human beings have rights. Rather than treating nature as property under the law, Rights of Nature acknowledges that nature in all its life forms has the right to exist, persist, maintain, and regenerate its vital cycles. Now listen, we know sitting here tonight that that's hogwash, but I want you to understand there are people living in this country and this world that view that as their goal in life is to save Mother Earth. Why is that? Well, Romans 1:25 tells us that there are a group of people who have changed the truth of God into a lie, and they have worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:25. So I want you to get this idea that idolatry is not just going into a pagan temple and bowing down and becoming prostrate in front of a wooden statue or a marble statue of some sort and pledging your allegiance to that idol, to that fixture, whatever it might be. That's not the only form of idol worship that we have in this world today. Although I guarantee if you go to India today, they are rife with literal idols. They have millions of gods in that country, gods with a little g, by the way. They have millions of little g gods in India, and almost on every corner you'll find some kind of shack or lean-to that has been put together, and people will bring offerings to these idols in the hope that whatever god this might be representing will be a blessing to them in their life. And let me tell you, I grew up in a system that in some aspects had a graven worship, graven image worship. We would go to this little, the words just escaped me now, but it was a Catholic church out in the western desert somewhere, and they have a name for that sort of thing, and I'm sorry, but it's just escaped me. I'll think of it probably tonight or tomorrow morning when I'm waking up. But you would climb a hill outside of the church, and right up on the backside of the hill, they had this little cave. And in that cave, there were statues of Mary and some other statues, but mostly there was one right in the middle that was Mary. And they had it gated off so you couldn't get close, but everybody would put their little prayers into the gate that Mother Mary would be able to answer. And it's ridiculous for any Bible-believing Christian to really think about praying to a statue. But yet there are millions, and I tell you tens of millions of people that will bow down. If you've ever been over to, or down in any kind, to Europe, in Italy, I've been to some of the big churches there, and you walk in and it is just unbelievable at how much idolatry and really pagan influence are found in those churches. It's just unbelievable. And I think as Americans, we are so far removed, and especially as Bible-believing Christians, we are so far removed from this idea of idolatry in the forms of worshiping Mother Earth or worshiping Mother Mary. I didn't make that connection earlier. But worshiping whatever it might be, other than the true and living God. But this evening, I hope that you'll realize that that is not the only forms of idol worship. And in our hearts tonight may be an idol that is preventing you from being able to worship the Almighty God in the way that He has intended. The first thing I want you to see in this passage is the little children. It's what I call the greeting. The greeting. Seven words in the last verse. It means if I can, 3 minutes apiece, that's 20 minutes worth of preaching, all right? But the greeting. Seven times in this passage, John makes mention of this word technia. Little children. Little children. Now, if you're in college, it's not very nice for somebody to come up and say, all right, little kids, let's go. You know, by the time you get to Brother John or Doc's age, you're hoping there's somebody still willing to call you little kid. But the truth of the matter is, he's not calling them little immature kids, like, hey, get over here, come on. He's saying, listen, it's my beloved ones. It's that teacher-to-student relationship that helps them to understand that he has some authority and some wisdom. And he has hit them so hard with some very, very difficult truths. But in fact, he's reminding them of his love for them. Eight times in this book alone, he says, beloved, 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 over and over again. He wants to remind them that although he is dispensing difficult truth, he loves them. Hey, let me tell you, as a Christian, you ought to love people. And there are times in your Christian life that you will have to go confront somebody with some truth. You say, well, I'm not in the ministry. That doesn't matter. You're going to have to confront somebody at some time with truth. Maybe it'll be your kids. Maybe it'll be somebody else. I don't know. I'm not asking you to be policeman, but there are times in your life where you are confronted and you have to be confrontational in order to stand up for what's right. Hey, let me tell you this. Always be gracious. Always be loving. As a matter of fact, there's an old management principle that's called the sandwich technique. You've probably heard about it before, but I'll just remind you of that. Anytime you have to correct somebody, what you do is you offer them some kind of genuine praise to start it out. Hey, listen, I've been watching you. You've been doing a great job. You're a hard worker. Now listen, never lie to somebody to try to build them up, because they'll know if they're not a hard worker. They say, this guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. This lady must be looking at somebody else. So be honest when you build somebody up. And then after you've complimented them on something that is genuine, then you introduce the truth. You say, listen, I know you're a hard worker, but you really have not been giving much attention to detail in this area. And I just want to remind you that this is very important. And you tell them why what you're asking them to do is important, whatever the reason is. Because if it's not important, you shouldn't be talking to them. And then you know what you do? It's why it's called a sandwich. You end on a positive note. You start off with saying something good about them. You go to the truth that may be difficult for them to receive. And then you finish on a positive note. Say, listen, you know, and you don't go back to that thing.
You've already passed that. They understand it. And you stay right there with, listen, I am thankful that you're part of this team, or I'm thankful that I have the ability to have influence in your life and that we have a relationship, whatever it might be. But don't just sit there and come up to somebody and dog them out because they didn't do things the way you thought they should be done. Listen, John knows that when you're going to dispense truth, it's good to remind them that you love them and that you want what's best for them. Now, isn't that kind of odd with everything that John has been talking about to end this almost seemingly separate idea at the, it's almost like somebody just tacked it on at the end, like, listen, if you trust Christ, you're going to be saved. You can't be lost, and you'll be saved forever. And by the way, stay away from idols, all right? That just seems kind of out of place. But I think when you look at the entirety of the book and you remember what he has been warning about through this whole thing, he is really talking about the difference between authentic Christianity and those imitations or imitators, right? So we have the greeting. He's reminding them so much that he loves them, but he's about to give them one last truth. And so I call this the guarding. Not only the greeting, but the guarding. That word keep, little children keep. It carries with it the idea of guarding. Be on guard for those things that can grab your affections. Don't fall asleep on watch. Listen, I've talked about being on watch before. When I was in school in the Navy, on base, on a military base, we still had to stand watch in the front of the dorms there, what they call the BAQ, the bachelor quarters. And so everybody had to show their ID when they're going in, and they could leave, but they'd always have to show an ID and coming in. And that thing was, man, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 or 6 days a year. There's always, always, always somebody there. If there's a fire drill, somebody's going to watch the place burn down from that desk, okay? The worst thing that could ever happen to you is for you to fall asleep on watch. That was an instant court-martial. That was not just you lose a stripe, you're going to get court-martialed for falling asleep at watch. The very first thing they teach you in any military, as far as I know, is they say, listen, you stay at your post and you're ready and waiting either for the enemy or for your relief, whatever it might be. And so sometimes the guy didn't come to relieve you like he's supposed to. Now he'll get in trouble. And so it might be 3 or 4 or 5 o'clock, and you're thinking, I've got to get up in just a couple hours. This guy better get over here. And you start thinking about, wait a second. If I fall asleep, I'm going to get court-martialed. You know, that was enough motivation for most guys to either stand up and walk around. They were going to do anything they could do to keep from falling asleep on watch, even though there is no danger of anything ever happening in there, at least in the time that I was there. Hey, let me tell you, you think in your heart right now that there's no way that I would ever, ever, ever allow idol worship in my heart. Hey, let me tell you, John is telling you this. You better watch out. You better be careful. You better not fall asleep on your watch, because you don't know what's going to slip in the way or the place of Jesus Christ. It's been well said that our heart is an idol factory. And as we find one and uproot it, our heart is already looking for something else to replace it with. Listen, an idol is really anything that we love more than God. It's not just those things that you can see with your hands, or that are made with hands, or you can see with your eyes. It's anything that consumes our thinking and our energies. And it's something that is so central to our life that if we didn't have it, we'd be devastated. And let me tell you, finding our own idols can sometimes take some effort. And they're kind of like weeds. You know what happens? They just twist their tendrils right around our heart, burrowing down deep into the recesses and the crevices of our lives. And they may have become such a part of your heart that you even have trouble recognizing them. Listen, when we put so much of our identity and our passion and our desire into something other than Jesus Christ to the point that we neglect to keep it in the proper perspective, listen, that's when something is well on its way to becoming an idol in our life. And so John is saying, listen, if you remember, in the last several verses, he had been talking about what is true, what is true. That means authentic. What is authentic? And so to a person of the world, the Christian life, to a person in the world, the Christian life is unreal. And the worldly life is what is authentic. All right? Listen, I don't know, some of you might have been in here the other night when Ryan Birchwell was preaching. And I'll tell you, he might as well preach from this text. What is reality, I believe, was what he was talking about. One of the reasons this is because those in the world live by the temporal. What is that? Those things which they see and they can feel and they can partake of. Those are things. But listen, they don't live by what God says in His Word. An idol is a temporal thing. Now, I'm not talking about something that you might be able to hold, all right? Although that's the sphere in which the world lives in. Sometimes it's just a love for the world. Didn't John warn us about that in chapter 2, verse 15? Love not the world. What is faith then? Faith is the opposite. True and good faith in Jesus Christ is the opposite of idolatry. Do you understand that? You know, Martin Luther said that any time that we allow, any sin that we commit first has to go through the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because what we're doing is we're replacing God with whatever it is we want to do. You understand that? And so when we want to go out and enjoy ourselves, as the world says is enjoyment, we go out, we've got to replace then the holiness of God with the desires of our heart. You know what that's called? Certainly it's sin, but it is placing something before God. You know what the first commandment is? Don't be an idolater. That's what he's saying. And so faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is the evidence of things not seen. Listen, do you think Noah ever saw a flood? No. Did he work as though he believed that it was coming? That's the work of faith. Do you think Abraham saw a heavenly city in a country? Not with his real eyes, but you know, with the eyes of faith he saw them. And you know what he did? He worked to that end. He was willing to forsake his own earthly home to follow God. And I'll just tell you, just go through one after the other on the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll find one after another that really did not do things very wisely according to the world. You understand? But according to God, in the eyes of faith, they're recorded forever because of their faith. And my friend, if you are going to make decisions based on the temporal, and I used to see it all the time dealing with teenagers. Where am I going to go to college? Well, if I go to Christian college, then I'm going to have to leave home. And then I'm going to have to find somewhere to live and somewhere to how somehow I'm going to have to pay. Listen, if you're following God and you have the eyes of faith, no matter what God's calling you to do, if He is the one that's ordering it, I believe it was Bob Jones that said, if He orders it, He'll pay for it. So you have to decide, what am I going to do? Am I going to do what is smart as far as the world's concerned? We call that worldly wisdom, by the way. And we say, you know what? I've figured it all out. You know, in your own life, how many times have you figured it out? And you have the plan, and all you're asking God is to put His stamp of approval on it. But He doesn't really negotiate when it comes to His will for your life. And so as you look with the eyes of faith and you say, God, this doesn't make sense to anyone in the world. It doesn't make sense to me. But I know You're calling me to do this. And I'm going to do it by what? Faith. Faith. And when you exercise faith in Christ, when you are exercising faith in God and believing that He knows what's best for you, you know what you're doing? You're eliminating the possibility of idolatry, because your focus and your desire and all your perspiration, in a sense, is going towards pleasing God. But you know what happens? We get in a rut. We get in a cycle. And whether it's at college or whether it's at work, or whether it's in the ministry or whatever it might be, you can just get up and you can read your Bible and you can go about your day, and things will start creeping in. I want you to think about this. The last in the last 150 years or 200 years or however long, I guess about the last almost 200 years or 250 years, I guess, back when Harvard was first founded, it was started to be a preacher boy school. And now what do they teach there? They sent a survey, been several years ago now, I imagine Barna does it from time to time. And in that survey, they weren't just surveying the people that were sitting in the pews, they were surveying the people that were standing behind the pulpit. And they asked questions like this: do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? 60%. No, I think that one, I don't have it written down, but you'll have to look it up. But it was well over 60% that said no. No. Do you believe the Bible in its entirety is without error? That was in the high 80s. No. No, there's errors in the Bible. And they went down through the fundamentals of the faith. And time and time and time again, the answer was no, I don't believe that. No, there's no way that's possible. No. Now listen, these are the people standing behind the pulpit teaching people every week in the pew that God really didn't say what He said. And that really, listen, Christianity is nothing more than a philosophy. And somewhere along the way in America, philosophy has traded its place for religion. And so now, standing behind the pulpit all across America are people that say, listen, it doesn't really matter what God says because most of it's not true anyways. This is nothing more than stories and just old fables. And so that is why you have mainline denominations that are accepting things like homosexuality. They're accepting things like just divorced people in the pastorate and just really obliterating any kind of standards that God has put in His Word as far as what is right and what is moral. You see, people have taken Jesus and created Him to be what they want Him to be. You know what that's called? It's called creating your own God. And then you know what they do with that God is they worship Him because He is a God of love. And so Jesus accepts anything I do, and Jesus loves me no matter what I say. And the truth is, God does love us no matter what we do. But He does not condone everything we do. Do you understand that? And so I believe all across America and all across the world, there are many Jesuses out there, but there's only one Jesus of the Bible. And we better be sure that we're not idolaters of heart, looking and creating our own Christ that we can worship and follow, deciding what we do and what we don't like about God. Listen, we'll stand in judgment one day on how well we worked for Him. Our works will be judged. And I tell you what, if we're serving the wrong Jesus, how can we have any works for Him at all? You know, the world says that they're enlightened. But you realize Christians walk in the real light? Because God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. The world talks about love, but it really doesn't know anything about real love. Not like the Christian knows. Because doesn't the Bible tell us that God is love? It's true. And the world displays its wisdom and learning. But as the Bible says, they're ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. But you realize that the Christian lives in truth because he has the Spirit of truth. And so if God is light and God is love and God are all these things that we're talking about, the very foundation, the very principles of who God is, that is reality. That's what truth is. Listen, I'll be honest with you. What happens for Christians, I believe, is some trinket in the world catches their eye or some kind of entertainment or some kind of something grabs their eye and they put one toe in the water and they say, hey, the water's not bad. And so they put their foot in. Have you ever been in a really cold pool? I remember being in one before and you just kind of go one step down and you just have to wait. Now, if you're from Brazil, all the pools are cold. And then you go down another step and you just kind of wait for a little bit. You know, and then you always get somebody that wants to jump in and just get it over with, right? But that's not how it works usually with Christians. It's just one step at a time. And then once you're almost all the way in, you kind of have to take that deep breath and just go down. But you know, when you get out, it's cold again. And you think, man, it's colder out here than it was in the water. You see, your perspective changes. And that's what I'm trying to get you to understand. You can go out on the internet, and I hope you never would, but you can go to all these things that people that used to be Bible-believing Christians that now bash Christianity. Why is that? Because their perspective has changed. They've had idols that come into their heart and has caused them no longer to worship the true God of the Bible, and now they've transferred, and listen, they have a God that they've created, and there's no way that they'll worship because it brings conviction in their lives. So what does John mean by idols? Well, I don't think he's just talking about physical idols, although I really believe he was encompassing that. You think about Ephesus really was the center of John's ministry, and the Temple of Diana was there, and they had the most lewd and crude worship that you can imagine, including temple prostitutes. But in the middle there would be Diana, and she would be veiled, and only once in a while would they take that veil away, so that only the people every once in a while, and they would just lay prostrate, and they'd yell, "Oh, Diana, oh, Diana!" And it's ridiculous and crazy to think about that. But what are you laying prostrate in front of? What is it that has grown the tendrils around your heart and is attracting you and is taking you away from the focus of Jesus Christ and living for Him? What is it that you are so passionate about that if it were taken away from you, you'd be devastated? Hey, I'll tell you, I believe that sometimes our children can become our idols. I don't say we shouldn't love our children, but they shouldn't take the place of Christ in our life. Our spouse can become our idol. Oh, listen, I can go through anything, but if I lost my spouse... No, listen, you can go through anything if you have Christ in your life. And so we better be careful that even those things that are good, even those things that are wonderful, do not take the place of Christ in our life. It's easier to think about money not just possessions, but power and popularity and all those things. You say, oh yeah, I'm on guard against those. But I'm telling you, our heart is an idol-making factory, and we have to be constantly weeding it out and making sure that we don't change our perspective of God and create a God that's our own and forget about the God of the Bible. I'm going to finish with an illustration about a fellow by the name of Robert Robertson. He was just a small boy when his dad died in the 18th century England. There was a little in the way, obviously, of social welfare back then. And so this meant that he had to go to work while he was still very young. Without a father to guide him, Robert fell in with some bad companions. He had some people that were leading him astray, and he was probably leading some other people astray. But one day, his gang of rowdies harassed a drunken gypsy, and pouring liquor into this lady, they demanded she tell their fortunes for free. And this gypsy woman pointed her finger at Robert, and she told him that he would live, in fact, to see his children and grandchildren. But this struck a tender spot in Robert's life. He said, if I'm going to live to see my children and grandchildren, he thought, I'll have to change my way of living. I can't keep living on like I am now. And Robert Robertson decided to go hear a Methodist preacher, one I'm sure you've heard of, George Whitfield. He suggested that the boys go with him and heckle the gathering, and Whitfield preached on the text, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? From Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Robert left in dread that night, in fear of his mortal soul, but he'd live under that deep sense of sin for almost 3 years. Finally, at the age of 20, Robert made peace with God. He got saved and immediately set out to become a preacher himself. And 2 years later, in 1757, he wrote a hymn which expressed his joy and his new faith. We sing it from time to time in church. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. This was printed and distributed the very next year. And in the last stanza, Robert had written, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." You know, prone to wander, Robert was, and so are we if we're not careful, if we're not on guard. He left the Methodists and became a Baptist, but later on, having become a close friend of a man by the name of Joseph Priestley, he was accused of becoming a Unitarian. However, I don't believe he ever did. He supposedly became a Unitarian. He preached a message clearly declaring that Jesus was God. He said, "Christ in himself is a person infinitely lovely as both God and man." He died on June 9th, 1790. And the question remains, did he leave the God that he loved? You see, there's a story, I don't know if it's true. I've read in a lot of different places, but I can't trace it down to the original source. But if it is, it's a clarion warning to those of us that would walk with God. The story goes that one day he was riding in a stagecoach and a lady asked him what he thought of the hymn she was humming. He responded, "Madam, I am the poor unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 words if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." A man who had gotten saved, loved God, even went into the ministry, and yet he was prone to wander. There was some idol that came up in his life and wrapped the tendrils around in his heart and pulled him away from the very God he loved, until one day he was a miserable wretch, away from God. And my friend, if you're here tonight, away from God, you ought to look at your life and look at your heart and say, what do I need to cut out? And sometimes it's major surgery. Sometimes it's something that's very difficult. And sometimes it's just reorienting your perspective to remember what is good and what is great may not be what is best. And to make sure that God, Jesus Christ, is always preeminent, first place in your life. And as you think about what is important, think about what you spend your time on, what you spend your time thinking about, spend your time wishing about. It'll determine what your God is. You know, it's been said often, your checkbook will tell you what's important in life. And I believe that's true. For where your heart is, there will be your treasure as well, right? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But I believe that if we look at our thought life, we'll know what's important to us. So John gives that warning. You know, he'd been preaching against the fallacy of the Cerinthius and his followers as saying Jesus Christ wasn't God. And so certainly I believe he was encompassing that, not only with the idols that were so prevalent in his day there in Ephesus and all around the Grecian society, but also this idea of taking Jesus Christ and taking him and putting him somewhere and making him something he never was and never was supposed to be. And so he finishes this great discourse on salvation with a warning, a stern warning. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I'm going to reword that just a little bit. I'm not changing the Word of God, but I want to read it in a way that I've just preached it. Those of you that I love so very dearly, be on guard against those things that will take you away from God. Amen means nothing more than may it be so, truly, verily. Listen, be careful. Be on guard. Never let your guard down. You can't coast on yesterday. And so every day you wake up is a day you have the opportunity to love God all over again. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help to guard our heart. Lord, whether it's giving our heart to someone or something, or Lord, for the tens of millions and hundreds of millions of people that worship things made with hands, or your creation of all things. Lord, help us as Bible-believing Christians to have our heart and focus solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be on guard, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I have a couple prayer requests. Continue to pray for Mrs. Smith. I talked to Brother Smith today, and she quite honestly is not doing any better. She is in a tremendous amount of pain, and she's at home now, thank the Lord. She's not eating very much, and the pain medicine has not been very effective, which is why she's not sleeping. And so I hope that this is a reminder for her church family to continue to pray for her. Pray that God will just take away the pain of the shingles and that she'll heal. I asked Brother Smith, I said, now, how long?